The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Ezekiel 28, and in your notes to the doctrine of the divine decrees. All right, as Jesus instructed Satan, a man shall not live on bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And to that end, we have assembled ourselves together to continue to take in our spiritual food, recognizing that this is necessary for the preservation of spiritual life. And for any future spiritual growth, one must have a sound diet. Other factors come into this, such as exercise, that is the application of the doctrines that we learn in Bible class, the functions of prayer and giving, and the other aspects of the Christian way of life. And so if the believer is sound in these two areas, there is a very good chance, obviously, that he can make the adjustments to God, continue to move on, and continue to achieve that which he has been put here to achieve. So to that end, we want maximum production. We want maximum glory at the Bema Seat. This is our goal, and to that end, we recognize that maximum doctrine and maximum application is what makes that all possible. So it's time to make sure you're in fellowship. Each and every one of us has three distinct enemies. The world, the cosmic system out there that is opposed to God and that either ignores him or is hostile to him. The flesh, our own sin nature, and that is the critical one to deal with before Bible class, and our unseen enemies, the demons, the spiritual realm that is set against us. We can deal with one of these, and that is the sin nature. And now is the time to do that through the principle of rebound if necessary. And then, of course, whatever else you might need to do to focus, to put aside distractions so that you can profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity and the grace that continues to bring us together. We thank you for all that you provide in the devil's world so that we can continue to properly function before you, recognizing that like the Philadelphia church, we may be small in number and not have a lot of strength, but you have set before us an open door which no man can shut. We recognize that we have the potential for being a local church that brings glory to you in the last days, and that ultimately will succeed where others have failed by remaining loyal to your word. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, we are here under Roman numeral 6 dealing with the doctrine of divine decrees as these things relate, the plan of God, relate to angelic and human volition. And as we have pointed out, in prehistory, certain things were decreed would happen, what we would call history. And in that history, you have the principle of free will that exists side by side alongside God's decree. And you have, during that time, the will of God as it exists in time, which is being advanced to its final conclusion. And then you have the will of angels, you have the will of demons, you have the will of humans, positive, negative, and everything in between. You have the will of unbelievers out there that continues to function as it does, as it chooses to. And God has, as a part of the decrees, set forth the fact that human will, angelic will not be coerced, will not be thwarted until such time as the decrees demand it in order to advance God's plan to its final conclusion. The nature of negative volition is such is that it would continue to go on, it would continue to run its course inevitably, inexorably, for all time if God allowed it. Negative volition is such is that it is incorrigible in some ways. And so, as we'll see, it's incorrigible, as we saw in the book of Revelation there, when the end comes, we have the millennial kingdom with Jesus Christ seated on the throne in Jerusalem, visible to all the planet, and ruling from Jerusalem. and all the Operation Rod of Iron, all of that, a righteous government in place, and still by the end of 1,000 years, the negative volition has reached such an extent that it is easy for Satan, once he is released, to inspire them to rebellion once again, as they seek there to surround the holy city and to destroy the positive believers that are therein. And so God intervenes, because this would go on indefinitely if God allowed negative volition. And so one of the things we will see, a part of the decrees, is that God factored in his overruling will, that there would come a time and a place for God to say this far and no farther. And he would act in judgment, as he has in history before, say with the flood, and with other judgments that have come upon mankind. And he will act again. And ultimately, he will put an end to all of history, in a sense, and his plan will absorb everything. So we were down to point E here, stressing the fact that every creature has volition. Every creature is a free agent, and you are what you are. You live where you live. Your actions are free in this environment in which God has placed us. And although he knows what your actions will be, he is not the author of those actions. You are the author of your actions. E, the application of these facts to the situation of Satan and every other created being with volition is as follows. One, God created Satan and all other angels in a state of perfection. With the ability, the volitional ability, to choose for or against God, they were not, as we are not, created as robots. They were not programmed to do certain things. They had the ability to choose, to think, to reason, and all the factors that would go into making a choice. Ezekiel 28:12, it's pretty widely recognized in Ezekiel here that the first part of this chapter, the leader of Tyre in verse 1 and 2, is the human leader that is functioning over Tyre at that time. And the prince of Tyre here, the king of Tyre in verse 12, refers to the unseen angelic being behind the scenes that animated him in some ways and spurred him on, and that being Satan himself. Thus say to the king of Tyre, you had the seal of perfection. This could not be said of any man. This is where the interpretation of Scripture becomes really critical, because the text forces you to look beyond a man for this one. We know that God's theology does not allow for perfect men, other than Adam and other than Jesus Christ, his son. And Adam apparently did not remain perfect for long. You had the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. And certainly the king of Tyre was not in Eden, the garden of God. The garden of Eden was destroyed in the flood. Certainly it's not to be found anywhere on the earth. This may be referring even to a pre-Adamic Eden. I haven't done the book here, but I do know what some of the thinking is along these verses. That was a garden of beautiful stones more than plants in the original state. Also, verse 15, same one here, you were blameless in all your ways from the day you were created until unrighteousness was found in you. So Satan was created as all angels are. His argument may be, God did not create me perfect because I fell, but that doesn't hold water. And Adam is a case history of the fact that that doesn't hold water, because Adam was created without sin and he fell. And Jesus Christ, of course, is the nail in the coffin to that one. Because he was created, he was, as he came into being in his humanity, he was perfect and he chose to remain perfect. So both Adam and Satan, or rather, and Christ, are in some ways a response to any idea that God is the author of sin. Two, God provided the environment in which Satan existed, as well as the other creatures with whom Satan interacted, producing a system of cause and effect. That is an important part in the decrees, is that once these things are set into motion, the motion continues. Job 38 there, I believe that is the passage that just simply deals with the original physical creation. When God spoke it into existence, Yes, that's the passages there, verses 4 through 7. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who sets its measurement, since you know? Or who stretched the line on it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Again, the angels were worshiping spectators. No indication here in this verse of any kind of a fall prior to this. That the sons of God together saw this pristine creation that God spoke into existence and were ecstatic. They were quite exhilarated by what they saw. And so they were perfect, as the creation was perfect. Three, God did not control Satan's thinking. He allowed his thought process to freely express itself without divine interference of any kind. And that is a critical point. Obviously, if God controls Satan, if he manipulates him in any way, then Satan has a case. But he hasn't. That is, the whole argument of the scripture is that God has not manipulated him in any way. That God is not the author of his evil, that he is the author of his evil. For Satan manufactured the sin of arrogance from his own volition, as God always knew he would, and one-third of the angels chose to follow him. Isaiah 14, 13 and 14, we just read the Ezekiel passage, so that was where he was created perfect, but unrighteousness was found in him. And this is widely recognized in Isaiah as a passage. Many of these prophecies have dual fulfillments. They reach to first the king of Babylon is who this is addressed to. But the language goes beyond what could be said of an earthly king. There is no earthly king that has fallen from heaven. That cannot be said of any earthly king. How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning. Hillel in the Hebrew there, the light bearer, son of the dawn. And that's why his Latin's name, Lucifer, that's where that comes from. That also means the bearer of light. You have been cut down to the earth, you who have weakened the nations. But you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God and will sit on the mount of assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the cloud. I will make myself like the Most High. And this has been defined as the shortest definition of arrogance and sin is these two words, I will. Exalting will above the will of the Creator. Any will above the will of the Creator. So the original base of operations, of course, for this was planet Earth for the rebellion, and that's why Earth was judged. But the perspective here, I will ascend to heaven, clearly gives a perspective other than heaven. He's not in heaven when he says this. And God knows his thinking because he said, you have said in your heart. Satan had not even articulated this when God was aware of it, certainly through his omniscience and certainly through foreknowledge. And the throne above the stars of God could have a dual reference. I see it more specifically as referring to the angels himself. He wanted to rule over all the angels as well. And the stars of God are used in two distinct ways in the scriptures, of the physical stars, the physical things you can see at night, and of angels, of angelic hosts. And I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. And some have suggested from this, I've heard one at least suggested, that Satan becomes the first evolutionist. He is transforming himself into God. Now, how is he doing that? That's going to be a tough job. That job is impossible, in fact. How do you transform yourself into being omniscient? You're either omniscient or you're not. How do you transform yourself into being omnipotent? You either are or you aren't. It's not something you grow into. Oh, I'm getting stronger. I'm feeling more omnipotent today. Let me try something. And what do you do? How do you test that? Well, the only way to test that would be to defeat God. That'd be the only way. And this is what Satan has said in his heart, and apparently he's convinced he can do this. He does not appear to have backed off of this, even after the judgments have been leveled against him, and the sentence has been passed. So, again, one-third of the angels chose to follow him. The documentation for that is in Revelation 12:4. And one of the things you could probably see, certainly from this, is if you're not studying the Bible, I would say the way we go about it at some level, you're going to miss out on some of these things. You're not going to be able to put these things together. The details will be lacking. Although most Orthodox conservative interpreters recognize here that in verse 4, this is a reference to the original fall of the angels, that this reaches back into prehistory. And the great red dragon is Satan. And the seven heads and the ten horns represent the kingdoms with whom he was associated throughout history. And the ten horns, of course, the final form it takes there in the revived Roman Empire, i.e. the Western European Union. And his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth. Again, even Orthodox conservative interpreters recognize that this refers to national Israel, that the woman being the mother of Messiah. And clearly from verse 5, the Messiah is in view, the son who is going to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. And so this covers a lot of ground, obviously, here in Revelation 12. But these are signs. These are things to point. We're told straight out in Revelation 12, 1 there, that these are signs. And signs are always something that point to something greater. They are not necessarily the reality. They point to a greater reality. So that is the third here of the angels that fell. And as we know, even out of that third, some of those have been incarcerated because of the Genesis 6 episode. 5, their fallen status is not the result of some arbitrary decision by God. God did not decree that they would fall. He decreed they would be allowed to fall, but he did not decree their fall. They fell because of their own decision. And rather, it is a direct result of their own individual choices to reject God and his authority, which placed them under the righteous judgment of God. As per John 6:11, Jesus alluded to this. John 16:11, I'm sorry. Here specifically to their leader. And in certain cases, to really put this together, there isn't a ton, if you haven't studied this out, there isn't just a ton of places. I can't go to any place in the Scripture and tell you, oh, Satan fell, occupied the planet, God judged the planet. I mean, you have to put this together over years and years and years of study. You don't figure this out overnight. And there isn't a proof text for all of this that you can just point to and say, okay, well, this proves it. But all these things have to be pieced together. And this is one of the way God hides the truth from negative volition. They don't have the time or the inclination or the patience to pursue this stuff and put it together. And to me, if you don't have some understanding of the world in which you live, well, you're kind of a sad case. That's not the way I would prefer to live. And concerning judgment here, he says the Holy Spirit is going to witness to three specific things. Concerning sin, one sin particularly, because that's the big one, verse 9, unbelief, because they do not believe on me. This is the sin that will actually send people to hell. Now, they don't go to hell for all their bad things they do. They go to hell for failing to believe. That's it. It's the only sin, in fact, that can send you to hell. And concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. And concerning judgment, these are the three things, because the ruler of this world has been judged. The judgment has been passed. It's been leveled. It has not been executed as of yet, but it's been leveled. And that is documented in Matthew 25:41, that the judgment is leveled, that the punishment is prepared, but has not been executed. And Jesus warns people, of course, that this will be your end if you choose to do this. If you choose not to believe on me, if you choose to be a goat, as it were, your volition says, I'm a goat, I want to be a goat, I don't want to be a sheep, then here's what happens. And he separates the sheep from the goats. Now this judgment occurs, by the way, just after the second advent. There is when he comes and takes his glorious throne. So this is when he is seated in Jerusalem. And the nations are gathered before him. And verse 32 of all of this. And he enforces now under his overruling will, he enforces the separation that has always existed, but has not necessarily been enforced. And that is the separation of negative volition from positive volition. Positive volition are sheep, negative volition are goats. And the goats, the sheep, get separated, put the sheep on the right, verse 33, the goats on the left. And then he will say to those on his left, verse 41, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. And this is the plight, this is the destiny of all goats. All goats are going to end up in the lake of fire along with Satan and his angels. So this punishment has been created. The lake of fire exists within the universe at some place. We don't know where it is. Maybe it's one of those black holes they postulate about, where no light escapes. We don't know. We don't know the physics of the thing. But we know it's a place, a real place. And again, some people speculate, and they say, well, I can't believe that in a place that burns for fire forever and ever, it would burn out, and you know. So, okay, well, let's just assume it's something worse than that then, than the lake of fire. What is this teaching? If it's any worse, I wouldn't want to know about it. That seems bad enough. But again, people want to make a God in their own image. Well, my God wouldn't do that. Well, your God might not, but the God of the Bible would. And in fact will, and has repeatedly stated that he will. And so, well, okay, and then they malign God. Well, that's not loving. Well, apparently it is. Apparently it's not a violation of love to do this. And so this puts a whole new, again, spin on what people think love is. They don't have the first clue of what love really is. And so here we see that this has been prepared, not executed as of yet, and all negative volition will end up there. All believers, even those who are negative, who only made maybe the salvation adjustment and all that, they're still going to be better off. They'll still be in heaven. Now, they may be peons in heaven. They may be, you know, Gumbies, little rubber men, so to speak. They may not have much capacity for it. They may not have much reward. And in fact, some we know won't have any reward. The threat of that is leveled against the communicators in 1 Corinthians 3 there. Some will get in with simply the smoke of fire, the smell of smoke on them. But they will still be there. And I would have to say, you would be better off being a negative believer in heaven than you would be being an unbeliever in hell. So, even the worst of believers has a destiny that's considerably different. And so some take this, they use this as an excuse and say, well, hey, if I'm going to heaven anyway, what difference does it make what I do? And that gets into some of the relative thinking like Solomon engages in Ecclesiastes. Well, does it really make any difference then if you're going to heaven? Why not just, you know, seriously, if it didn't make a difference, then why didn't God just immediately upon everybody believing just snatch them out of the world? Take them to heaven immediately. Apparently, there's something more to this. Well, there is. The doctrine of SG3 is critical to all of this. The doctrine of eternal rewards is critical in all this. So F, as stated previously, man's volition is the primary cause of human function. I'm not saying man cannot be influenced by outside forces, but somebody has to make the choice to go ahead with it. Therefore, the course of human history is largely as man thinks it, wills it, and does it. And G, since God's decrees are efficacious, they have the power to produce the intended result, there are three distinct ways in which God deals with the volitional choices as he executes the decrees. And so now we talk about, we might say, God has this sort of big will. And his big will is to go from point A in eternity past, here to eternity future, and to harvest all the positive volition along the way, and to share his eternal glory over here with those who are positive, whether they are elect angels or humans. And so that's his plan, is to get from point A over here to point B. That's the big plan. Now, within the confines of all this plan, God has to do things. God can't just cease to act. God can't cease to be. He doesn't, again, as the deists say, step away from all this and just kind of let it unwind on its own, because we've got clear indications from the scripture that God has actively intervened in human history. And so these we get into now, as we try to, for the purposes of evaluation, deal with the forms of the will of God. One, the directive will of God, what he desires us to do in a particular circumstance, provides the preferred course of action to those that will consider it. For instance, we know that the directive will of God, in 1 Timothy 4, or 2 there, 4, is that all men be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. Now, if you ask God, if you could interview him, what do you want? Well, 1 Timothy 2, 4 tells you what he wants. Now, will that happen? No, and that's another whole thing you have to understand. Even within the confines of all this, the directive will of God can be ignored, or it can be refused, or it can just be rejected. And that happens all the time. Just because God has a will about something doesn't mean that it's going to come true in this regard. Now, his big overruling will up here to get from point A to point B, that's guaranteed to happen. But here in time, is his directive will shunned? Oh, sure. Sure, and God, and a part of the big decree to get from point A to point B was to let his directive will be disregarded in some cases. In many cases, in fact. But probably in far more cases than it was observed. Truth be told, as you think about it. So this gives God's, but even within the divine decrees, God's decree allowed for his directed will to be not fulfilled. It's still God's will for all men to be saved and come to a full knowledge of the truth. But that's not going to happen. But in the big plan, he will still harvest all the positive volition along the way. Two, the permissive will of God, which allows creatures to act in various ways that are incompatible with his plan. However, these actions will not ultimately thwart his plan. So God has his directive will, what he wants people to do. Then we say under that, if they reject the directive will, does God immediately step in judgment and kill them or stop them or do whatever he has to do? No, absolutely not. He permits men to go their way. That is what Acts, I believe, 14:16 says, that Paul acknowledges here, the permissive will of God, as it has functioned within human history, and history up to even the time of Paul, but has still continued to function. In generations gone by, he permitted all the nations to go their own ways. And he still does, to large measure. But did not leave himself without witness. And there's always been testimony to God's existence and to his goodness. And the type of God that God actually is. God is God just this ruthless tyrant that runs the universe with an iron fist and doesn't care about his creation at all? No. The Bible's pretty clear on that he does care about his creation, that he's intimately involved with all this, even when it appears that he might not be. So he has permitted all nations to go their own way. So God allows people to do all kinds of things. Now, in some cases in human history, he has stepped in immediately. When I was just reviewing the doctrine of anger, there was the whole Korah rebellion there, Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. And they got the congregation all riled up, and they got them going, and they stood up against Moses, and they said, "By God, we are believers too. We're in this just as much as you. We know just as much as you do, and you need to sit down and shut up, Moses." And so Moses, he didn't handle it real well at first. He got angry, as you might imagine. Here Moses has taken him out of Egypt, brought him all this way, fulfilled God's plan for his life, and led these ingrates for how many, and of course hadn't been all that long at that time. But then he prays about it, and Moses said, "Look, if these people die the same kind of death as all people, then God hasn't spoken by me." And so he tells everybody, "Step back." And the earth opens up and swallows these people. Just takes them down. Others of them God killed slowly and surely over the course of time with poisonous snakes, all kinds of various diseases he used on them, various things he did. Some of them died under various judgments out there. But yet, one by one by one by one by one, he killed off that whole generation of negative volition. So we know that God can step in when he wants to. For those that want to opt for the permissive will. And God may step in immediate judgment. He may let them run long term. We don't know. We don't know what God's going to do. That's his call. And we don't always, and that's where I think one of the frustrations Solomon encountered, that all believers, I think, encounter, is after a point you kind of wonder, why does God let negative volition go ahead and function? Why doesn't he step in? You expect he would. And what we see in the world is far short of what we would anticipate in terms of direct retribution from God on evil and all of that, and folly and stupidity. But the permissive will allows for creatures here to act in various ways that are incompatible with his plan. However, their actions won't thwart his plan. That's the killer to it. Negative volition never really accomplishes anything. Romans 9, 20 and 21, I think we have seen that one also. I believe that's the Pharaoh of the Exodus. And for all his gyrations, for all his mouth, who is the Lord that I should let his people go? I don't know the Lord and I don't know you. For all his arrogance, for all the trauma that he suffered, up to and including the loss of his own firstborn, which should wake somebody up, you would think, and a death in the immediate family would probably tend to get your attention, you would think. But Pharaoh was so hard in his heart that he not only didn't wake up then, he saddled up his army and drove them right down into the Red Sea. And they died, all of them. So, you want to be hard-hearted? Fine, do it. You can opt for God's permissive will. But one, it doesn't thwart God's plan. God's plan continues to move ahead no matter how negative people are. They can't stop it. Romans 9, 20 and 21. On the contrary, who are you, O man, that answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? I mean, not effectively. You know, can't really argue what it is. Or does the potter not have the right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and one for common use? And what if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath fitted for destruction, prepared for destruction? He knows they're going to see. Satan was headed for destruction. Pharaoh is headed for destruction. Antichrist is headed for destruction. He comes out of the pit and goes to destruction. And yet God gives these idiots, there's time on the stage of human history to pull their stunts, to manifest their negative volition, and gives them their, quote, day under the sun to prove what they are. And at the end of the day, all they've proved is that they're negative and that they opt for God's permissive will. And even during the course of all of this, and he did so, verse 23, to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy. So negative volition can rage out there. Why do the heathen rage? Well, let them rage. Why do the nations conspire together against the Lord and against his anointed? Let them conspire. What are they going to be able to do at the end of it all? All the nations of the world can get together and decide, you know, they can vote God off his throne. Let's see how they enforce it. That's going to be the real trick. Well, they can't. That's the whole point. So, again, God lets negative volition function. You don't want to live much of your time under the permissive will of God. Now, will God let you go out and do stupid stuff? Sure he will. Of course he will. He's not going to intervene immediately and just stop you. But if you live long under God's permissive will, then you're going to come under his overruling will at some point. And how long can you do this? I don't like to do it very long at all, frankly. I don't even like to do it for a minute. That's what I mean by short time. I know I've done it. But number one, I'm not proud of it. Number two, I wouldn't recommend it. This is a way to get in trouble with God, is keep taking shortcuts and try to get around his plan, rather than taking the straight and narrow, which is difficult. I understand that. It's difficult to stick with the straight and narrow. It opens you up to a bunch of hostility. It makes you a target in the angelic conflict. I know there's all kinds of things that go with this. But to me, it's superior to what's going to come to those who don't, either in time or in eternity. So three here, the overruling will of God actually stops creatures from having their way. There comes a point within the divine decrees where God says at certain points, I'm going to step in and shut it down. And those points, obviously, he does so because of his wisdom, because of his knowledge. There's a reason in advancing his plan to its conclusion why he had to do that. And so again, much of this, if you look at this, it depends on your view of God. If you believe that God is loving and benevolent and kind and wise and all that stuff, and that he has a good will in mind for everybody, then you don't have any problems with this. However, if you're hostile to God and you believe that he's mean, vindictive, spiteful, and is a tyrant that runs the universe with an iron fist, then you really probably would have trouble with all this. But that gets into the nature of the volition and the nature of the way people see God. So again, God finally steps in and serves to protect individuals, mankind as a whole, and to maintain the integrity of God's plan. 2 Thessalonians 2:7. I think that's the one that deals with the Antichrist. Yeah, now part of this, now for instance, right now at our period in history, having gone through this passage, I can comment more intelligently on it. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. It's been at work for quite a long time. It was at work in Paul's day. It was operative. And Satan has always had a plan, and that plan is always to rule planet Earth. I mean, from the time of his fall, not prior to that. Apparently that wasn't his plan. Who knows what his plan was then? I assume it was to serve God as he was appointed to do. So the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And this deals with the fact that right now, while the internationalists are busy behind the scenes promoting their agenda and redistributing the wealth to their little whims and all of that, seeking to bring about a new world order. And this isn't new, by the way. This goes way back. It goes way back in American history. It goes way back in human history. This goes back to the Freemasons. This even extends back to the time of Paul and earlier. This goes all the way back, in a sense, to the Tower of Babel. That it had a religious and a city component to it, a political component. And sometimes they get together, and sometimes they are more successful than others. But one thing that's happening is that the Holy Spirit frustrates us. He checks it at certain points. He frustrates him in bringing all this together. And he can use the smallest thing to check something. Some little glitch in the weather they didn't plan on or something. I mean, you know, whole battles have turned just over some minor little detail. But God, the Holy Spirit, of course, was aware of all the details and what was going on. So the Holy Spirit is overruling certain aspects of negative volition even now as we speak. Or they would eliminate all positive volition. Satan would set up his kingdom on this planet and take over. But he can't do it, because the overruling will of God prevents him from it at this point. And this has to be done again in order to advance God's plan to allow for an environment in which positive volition can live and prosper and move on. And then Revelation 12:7, that's when Satan is finally overruled. We're going to see that he's been overruled a number of times. He's ejected from his position as the cherub that covers. That was his first fall. His first fall was his fall from holiness when he committed the sin. And when we talk about the fall of Satan, there are actually a number of them. He falls from holiness. He commits sin. He's demoted from his position. His second falls, he's demoted from the throne room, from his position as the anointed cherub that covers. What all that entailed and involved, we don't know. But there are some suggestions that Satan was the angel that was created, and he manufactured music and all of that, that he was the originator of that. Those types of things. And so he's demoted from there. Now here in Revelation 12, he's actually physically ejected from heaven for the last time. This, I believe, is his third fall. There was war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war. And again, if you were here for this, Michael instigates this. Michael starts this war. Finally, he gets word from God, the orders from headquarters, okay, attack. Satan doesn't initiate this. Michael initiates it. And the dragon and his angels waged war, and they were not strong enough. And there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world, he was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. So Satan and whatever's left of his angels are confined to planet Earth just prior, I believe, to the middle of Daniel's 70th week. Pretty close to the middle. But this may very well, again, coincide with the destruction of the U.S. And there's going to be a lot of things going on from about that time on that's going to have the world spinning literally every day out of control. They'll never be able to get their feet back under them once this starts. This will be the destruction that was promised, and it'll also, they are so deceived by now, by this time. See, there comes a point, and I don't know exactly when it is, and maybe it's about the middle of Daniel's 70th week, we're not told. But there comes a point at which nobody else is saved after that. There comes a point at which they're all judged. Now, I don't know exactly, specifically, what that point is. But it may be about this time. We really don't know. So he's thrown down. This is his third fall, his ejection from the third heaven. And this is permanent. He never gets to go back again. Now, the place he was exalted, number two in the universe. And he's kicked out permanently for good now. And his next fall is seen in Revelation. We get another one here. One more for him, here in chapter 20. I saw an angel come. Now, Satan's confined to planet Earth for the last 3.5 years or so, a little more probably, 3.5 years plus of Daniel's 70th week. And during that time, he engages in a wholesale attack on national Israel. He moves against all the Jews there, and certainly energizes Antichrist. Orthodox theology is that he indwells him finally. But again, we know Antichrist and Satan, their thinking's like this. They love each other. They are a great team. They're both that evil. And so here's his fourth fall. He coming down from the abyss, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him. And so while he is enraged during the last 3.5 years of Daniel's 70 weeks and does everything he can to destroy mankind, to destroy positive volition, he can't ultimately succeed. Now, many believers die during this time. Many are martyred. But he never does succeed in wiping them all out. So then here's Satan. Now, his fourth fall is into the abyss where he's stuck for 1,000 years. Now, do you think this is going to improve his disposition? You got a timeout. Now, this is a serious timeout. 1,000 years for you to consider your... Now, what's he going to think about down there, you figure? I figure he's only going to get more and more furious. And he comes out and immediately begins to instigate another rebellion there after the 1,000 years. We saw that. There's not a whole lot in the Bible, very little in Revelation anyway, about the millennium. It's really relatively short and sweet. But when the 1,000 years are completed, Satan's released. Verse 7. And they come up and surround, again, negative volition by this time after 1,000 years. The number of them, verse 8, is like the sand of the seashore. It's that pervasive. And the devil who deceived them, verse 10, was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and false prophet are also. And that's critical. See, the beast and false prophet are still alive. They've been there 1,000 years. They're still there. That verse is absolutely critical to debunk any theory of annihilation, that God kills people and just basically annihilates them and they don't suffer forever. Oh no, they still suffer. The beast and the false prophet are there also. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And there is no way to soften that verse and what it says. It means exactly what it says. They will pay the penalty of eternal destruction, always being destroyed but never destroyed. Always suffering, but never having any relief. And so, this is this fifth and final fall into the lake of fire, and that's where he ends up. So, the idea here is that Satan, again, God will step in at various points when he has to, and overrule even the mightiest of volitions to maintain the integrity of his plan. But see, his plan is perfect. He knows exactly what has to be done to advance it. Well, four of these three subcategories are designed to differentiate between, quote, the original will of God and the decrees. And that was to go from point A to point B. And then down here in time, a lot of things happen to make that happen. But that will is never thwarted. That will is never overruled by anybody. We go from point A to point B, even with all this down here, up and down, God's permissive will, overruling will, all that. So this is to differentiate again between the original will of God in the decrees and God's will in time, which is actually the execution of his own eternal decree. Roman numeral 7 here, the divine decrees as they relate to unbelievers and believers, and this point is probably as important as any point in the whole thing. One major serious theological mistake is to suggest that the divine decrees predestined anyone to go to hell. And that theology is out there, that God has destined people for hell and they can't do anything about it. That is just simply not true. That is an absolute bit of blasphemy. B, while God was certainly cognizant that the majority of mankind would not believe, he is not the author of that unbelief. We're told repeatedly throughout the scripture that God is separate from evil, that God can't sin, and that he tempts no one to sin, and that he's not a part of sin in any way. And we know what the major sin of mankind is, and it's unbelief. They got a bunch of little other sins, don't get me wrong. You know, all kinds of sins, but unbelief is what sends them to the lake of fire. And to suggest that God, and this would be tantamount to saying, well, they wanted to believe, but God wouldn't let them. Well, that is real blasphemy. And that is simply, you know, and that's the whole fundy sort of approach to evangelism and all of this. Is, you know, there are people out there, they just want to be saved. They're hungry for the truth. They are. Well, where are these people? I never seem to run across any of them. I deal with people all the time out there. There are many of them. I've been out there on my job for like, going on 10 years now. And, you know, and the vast majority of them out there know what I do. You know, and very often they'll stop me and say, can you teach me about the Bible? Oh, no, none of them ever do. Wait a minute. I was hallucinating. No, they don't. They're not interested. They knew what I did. There was a guy out there dying of AIDS. Knew he was dying of AIDS. Knew he was going to die. Knew what I did. Wouldn't ask me a question about the Bible or his eternal soul or anything else. And it's not as though I'm averse to talking to people or won't give them the divine viewpoint. I will. But they're not interested. That is a fundy, goofball thing that's been perpetuated for years and years and years. And I had to live under that crap when I was a fundy, and it was gross. That's why we're out knocking doors. I mean, if you really thought people were going to hell and it was your fault, you better do something about it. How do you sleep at night? How do you even have time to sleep if people are going to hell? This is kind of serious, don't you think? And no, he's not the author of their unbelief, and they're just not interested. And you can't hold your face right and make them interested. You can't do anything to make negative volition positive. And once they cross a certain line, they're done. There isn't anything you can do about it. There are people you could literally present the gospel to all day, every day, for 1,000 years, and they'd never believe. That is the nature of negative volition. It refuses God's plan. So God's not the author of their unbelief. He simply provided mankind the volitional capability to make its own decisions, which he has bound himself to honor. If you make a decision, not us, you guys, not us, but if people out there make a decision that I'm never going to believe in Christ, and I don't care what happens, and I'm an avowed atheist, and I don't believe in hell and all of that, you know, God will honor that decision. You want a world without me. Okay, I'm going to provide one for you. That's what hell is. It's what the lake of fire is. It is essentially the absence of God. You want an environment without me? Fine, I'll give you an environment without me. And then people will find out what real hell is like. And I guarantee you, this 1 second after everybody dies, they all believe. But then it's too late. You have to believe in time. That's part of the divine decrees. You have to accept this in time. Once you die, it's too late to believe. The rich man down there, he believed. He believed this was a horrible place of torment, and he wanted somebody to go back and warn his brothers. And he wanted Lazarus, you know, to go back. And the angel said no. Abraham said no. Nope. If they don't take it from the word of God, they're not going to get it anyway. And so what is the problem with mankind? The problem with mankind is they don't believe the Bible. That is their fundamental problem. And even those that give lip service to the Bible really prove that they don't believe it very often by their actions. They do not follow through. They have no follow through. They're like James, the people that James chides there in James 2. Oh, they say they're positive, but where's their follow through? Where's their application? You tell me you're positive without your application, I'll show you my positive volition by my application. Faith without works is dead. Your faith and doctrine is worthless if you don't follow through and apply it. And so, again, God gave man the capacity to believe, make its own choices, and he said, I'll honor those choices, whatever they are, good, bad, or otherwise. And most of them, unfortunately, are bad. And see, as we will observe, one must be careful to distinguish between the decrees of God and the desires of God. One, the decrees merely establish God's chosen course for history. However, there are many features of history that God does not personally desire. Ezekiel 33:11, if you interviewed God in his, God, okay, you had these decrees. Are you in favor of everything that happens between point A and point B? And he would, I'm sure he would say no. No, there are things I'm not in favor of. But do you allow them to happen? Yes. That's a part of allowing for volition. I have to allow them to happen. Ezekiel 33:11. Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked would turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. Why then will you die, O house of Israel? And the reality of it is, God does not delight in destroying his people. God takes no pleasure in people perishing. But yet he allows this. As a part of his decrees, he's going to allow this in order to advance his plan. And the one we've already read there, Romans 9:22, which says that he puts up with, he tolerates negative volition at a certain point in order to advance his plan. And the advancement of his plan, by the way, works out very well if you're positive. See, if you're positive and you come out on the other side of this, you're going to think God's plan's great. But if you're negative, well, it's not going to be good for you. And so during the course of all this, and part of all this plan, is to allow maximum growth in positive volition. And for positive volition to attain to maximum glory. And that requires time. And that requires apparently all this stuff that's going on out here around. See, we have, I believe, here in this, the explanation for what Solomon was constantly struggling about. Was that I see this world, and it just doesn't jive with what I know of my God. And I can't rationalize or I can't reconcile the fact that certain things go on. And so his bottom line conclusion, even the bottom line conclusion of the wisest man that ever lived, was, you know, all I can figure out is fear God and keep his commandments. And my whole quest, and he's going to say this repeatedly throughout, as a matter of fact, I just did a book today where he says it again. He said, I searched for wisdom, and he said, and it was far beyond me. He said, I could not get my hands around this one. And he said, and what I did find, even when I did find it, it was profound. It was too far, it was too deep for me. It was too far away, and it was too deep. He uses kind of a spatial imagery to describe the fact that he couldn't get it figured out. And to the extent that we can figure it out, I think this puts it into a form here that figures out what Solomon's agonizing about in this book. And that is that God allows all this, and he's got a big plan out here. But once again, while Solomon never says it, if you don't believe this by faith, how what have you got? That's the only way you can grasp all this is by faith. I think the book of Ecclesiastes is simply an argument for walking by faith at some level. The more I study it, the more I think he never says it, but he keeps leading the reader to these dead ends that just lead to frustration and agonizing over it, and nothing has ever comes of it. Oh, I've seen righteous die in spite of their righteousness. I've seen the wicked prosper in spite of their wickedness. I've seen wise men treated like fools, and I've seen fools exalted. So what would you, I mean, you would be scratching your head and saying, well, God's not in this. Yeah, God's still in it behind the scenes, whether you believe it or not. And I think he believed it, don't get me wrong. But it does yield a certain amount of frustration when one observes the inequities of life. Well, so too, since God's decrees include the principle of volition, this allows his creation the opportunity to reject his will. 3, although God never approves of sins, he recognized their existence in the decrees because he knew we would commit them. Therefore, the facts of history include many evil things, which God does not sanction, but which exist nonetheless. James 1, 13 and 14. And that's another important point. I mean, how many times have you heard people out there malign God? How could there be a God and babies die? How could there be a God and this kind of evil have these nutty gunmen go to college campuses? I'm thinking the will of God is not to go to college. I'm thinking colleges are not safe places. Used to, all you had to fear was the postman. Now it's some nut on a college campus. I mean, it was always just a lone gunman. Now it's, you know, psychos everywhere. So that's one of the things, you know, I pray for all the time, constantly pray for. Protection, divine protection. This world is bad and getting worse. And you never want to be in the wrong place at the wrong time when somebody goes off their nut with a gun. And it happens every day. Every day. And you know, some of it makes the news, some of it doesn't. But it goes on all the time. James 1, 13 and 14 indicates that let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. God is not the author of sin in any way. You cannot attribute it to him. When bad things happen in the world, people want to blame God. It's not God's fault. The only way you could say it was God's fault was that he created them in the first place. Well, he gives somebody life and they go out and they waste it. Is that God's fault? He gave Satan life in a very high position. Satan threw it all away for the lake of fire. Is that God's fault? No, it's not God's fault. God gets blame for it, of course. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust grid. You got your own little lust there that trip your trigger. Whatever yours are, I don't care. I know you got them. They may not be visible. They may not be obvious, but you got them. You got things you have to fight every day, just like I have. That's why we call it fighting the good fight. Part of fighting the good fight is you do not capitulate to the STA. You recognize it for what it is, the evil that indwells your flesh. And you have to continue to fight against it. Also, James 3:15. He talks about, again, things that happen here that are not of God's will. There's two kinds of wisdom in the world, as we see here. The one, verse 14, that we're looking at, and this isn't what God desires. Whoever is wise and understanding, verse 13, let him show his good behavior by his good behavior, his deeds, in the gentleness of wisdom. And so your application is going to show what you are. At some level. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above. It is earthly, natural, and demonic. So yes, there are things that exist in God's plan, as it were, that God doesn't sanction. He's not for. But they are a part of this unfolding of his plan. And he tolerates them. And at that level, if God is patient and tolerates them, we have to say, okay, well, God's got a purpose in this that I don't see. And that, again, argues very strongly that you've got to walk by faith and not by sight. If you walk by what you see, you're not going to last long down here. As a positive believer, you'd go nuts. Because there are so many things that are at odds with God's plan. Okay, well, our time's up. Let's stop there, and we will get this probably done on Sunday and get back to our text. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying these things. May God, the Holy Spirit, enlighten us. In Christ's name, amen.